alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, so we are analysis of verses 20 and 21, page 64 of our notes. Apart from being a part of the local church and engaging in one's NPR or face-to-face teaching, the believer priest cannot expect it to fulfill God's plan for their life, as his plan for the church age dispensation for believers is centers and focuses on the local church in and of itself. So the fact that we are here and assembled once again this morning, and understanding the fact that we are here in assembly to discern and understand God's word and plan for our lives so we can apply it correctly and appropriately in our lives, behooves each and every one of us to make sure that our sin natures are isolated, put in his case, so to speak. We are able to do so through the rebound technique. We rebound, our sins are forgiven experientially, all past sins, and at that point in time in our life, we are in a state of spirituality and we are plugged into the grace apparatus of perception of understanding the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody opportunity, obviously, once again, to make sure you're in fellowship as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will guide us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of 1 Peter, in verses 20 and 21, these verses are designed to continue to impress upon believers the importance of plus R in our Christian experience, and hence why we are to pursue holy conduct, as Peter has been addressing here in verses 14 through 19 previously. These verses further retain Jesus Christ here in our particular verses as to focus the subject, who, as we saw in verse 19, sacrifices plus R on the cross, so that indeed we can have God's righteousness, and therefore engage in holy conduct. Here in our verses, Peter calls upon the foreknowledge of God to highlight the gravity of the plus R in Christ as applied to believers. As we titled these verses, Christ had been God's plan for salvation since eternity past. Verse 28, it opens up, for he, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This openly declares that everything about Christ was foreknown by God from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, sets the time frame of his foreknowledge, including Jesus' complete obedience to death, his work on the cross, even death on a cross, as Philippians 2:8 so declares. The verb here, prognosis in the Greek, foreknow, emphasizes the ability of God in exercise of his omniscience to ascertain or perfectly anticipate a forthcoming reality. Verses make it very clear that foreknowledge means to know something in advance. And when used of God, it is an expression, an application of his omniscience. God knows all things, he always has. God does not learn. God does not figure things out in regards to confronting circumstances and situations of existence. He has always known all things, every contingency with respect to everything of his person, and otherwise we come into existence in regards to creation, etc. And one of the major errors that are made in Christendom today is trying to take foreknowledge and making it synonymous with God's predestination. predetermining or electing. They are not synonymous. The terms are used together in Acts 2 and Romans 8, clearly defining or distinguishing their use. And foreknowledge is simply the ability to know all things. God has all facts in front of him with respect to things. However, it is not causative. And in God's foreknowledge with respect to Christ, he knew everything, foreknew everything about him, including the fact that he would be qualified to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. He would have the plus R necessary for the ransom to free us from spiritual death and the slave market of sin. So the fact that God knows all things, it allowed him to design, architect a plan that is free from error, and then he is able to further determine the outcome of all of his players, not only Jesus Christ, but as it applies with respect to mankind in and of themselves. His predestining, which is causative, is an aspect, exercise of his sovereign will, and his predestining with respect to Christ would be the outworking of his eternal purpose through Jesus Christ, his person, etc. So at the propitious moment in history, Christ appears as a God-man to provide salvation according to God's plan, knowing exactly when this should occur, etc., and then determining to implement it in execution of his plan. And just pick up point 42. This is the emphasis of verse 20b, that has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. 43, not translated, the first clause of verse 20, as we brought out in the parsing, is the intensive particle, men. For he was foreknown, men. And that means, on the one hand. So 44, it can be translated deep or surely, and when coupled with the adversity of death, which is our conjunction but here, but has appeared, it has a nuance on the one hand, then on the other hand. One side of the coin and the other side of the coin, you might say. So 45, this particle has the force of what was only known beforehand became a reality on the other hand. 46, one could translate verse 20 as who, again, Christ being the subject, was foreknown with perfect anticipation on the one hand before the foundation of the world, became reality on the other, having appeared in these last times. 47, it carries the idea that God's perfect foreknowledge is evidenced by its reality coming to fruition. 48, proof of God's foreknowledge is seen in the fulfillment of his word and all future events as played out through history, through prophecy. The Bible declares that the God we serve is omniscient and he is perfectly able to see into the future. And the proof, the evidence in regards to his omniscience is the fact that what is recorded for us in Scripture via prophecy comes to fruition. The Bible, in regards to all the prophecies that it contains, has never been effectively any one of these prophecies ever disproved. And this, in and of itself, declares that this book that we put our nose in, we cling to as the guideline and life itself, essentially, with respect to what we do, is supernatural. It truly is the inerrant Word of God that has been provided for mankind. And every time prophecy is fulfilled, it is additional proof and evidence given to this world of the supernatural nature of this book that we study. Why we study the Bible as much as we do, because it's perfect. Because it truly comes from God. And every aspect of it will be fulfilled it will come to fruition. And indeed, if the Bible is not perfect in all things historical, then there is no guarantee that anything else in the Bible is true. It sets this book apart from any other writings available to men. We're talking 66 books written by over 40 plus authors over a couple of millennia, and yet there is no disagreement, there is perfect harmony, and everything is perfectly accurate. And you tell me that there's not something supernatural behind that. Men, even of their own genius, spread out over history, could do that in and of themselves. Something guided them, something directed them, something revealed to them that knows all things. Churches give Christianity a black eye in their superficial approach in regards to the Bible. This is why we take it as serious as we do, why we don't leave it, why we adhere to it, every aspect of it, and seek to embrace it, because of the God we serve and understanding of Him. He has provided for us this perfect plan and has chosen to reveal to us, obviously, to the extent that we have today, Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture. So for those who disregard the doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine and have a flippant attitude in regards to the Bible and understanding of it, desiring to seek to know it as emulated by the apostles of the Old Testament prophets and the elect angels previously discussed in Peter's epistle, are nothing more than lukewarm, cavalier in regards to their appreciation and full comprehension, if you will, of the importance of the Bible. People want to take the Bible and treat it as a toy, to play with it, to embellish it, to take from it only what they want, and to dismiss the rest. All they're saying is, God's just as good as what I think He is, and that's it. They don't believe in it truly. They may give it lip service, but in action. James made very clear our actions will speak a hell of a lot louder than our words do. But in action, in an application of our lives, they prove otherwise of how they truly believe in the Bible in this respect. If they do not adhere to the importance of it, and again, proof of that in churches is, what's the main focus of the church when you walk into the local church and their services? Churches today, almost across the board, provide really no true Bible teaching except through their Sunday schools. Why do you think they call it Sunday school for? Because the pastor isn't truly functioning as a pastor teacher. It's kind of like they got the aspiration, pastoral part, and I'm not going to argue whether they had the gift of teaching or not, but an application, manifestation of it, you know, pull out a couple verses, 3 points of poem, and away we go. See. Yes, studying takes effort. It takes concentration. But if nothing else, my past discourse, the last 4 or 5 minutes, ought to give you a really good reason why. Because it truly is the inerrant Word of God revealed to mankind. All right, 49 here, the aorist participle here has appeared. Presupposes Christ's actual pre-existence at the first advent. But has appeared to Jesus Christ in these last times. That presupposes, obviously, the first advent in regards to Jesus Christ. The very advent and events that would immediately follow that the Spirit of Christ in regards to the Old Testament prophets were so desirous and fastidious to research and know. 50, what was known from Scripture became manifest in the flesh. to those that were Jesus' contemporaries. The Old Testament made it clear that Messiah would appear on this planet, the Savior of the world. And it made it very clear that he would be a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 52 makes that very clear. And when Christ appeared, manifested, the Word became flesh, in regards to contemporaries around him, it validated the fact that God knew exactly what he was talking about with respect to Jesus Christ and the prophecies that are provided for us, for believers to know about this in the Old Testament. 51, the phrase, in these last times, is referenced here to the present dispensation. The phrase can have a general connotation or more specific. It's used with respect to the dispensation of the church, Hebrews 1:2, in a more general sense in that vein rather than specific like the last part, the last days of the church. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. This is a writer of Hebrews, and he refers to his very existence of writing, which is pre-70 AD, because he's writing to the Jews in Jerusalem. He calls his period of time in the last days, and that recognizes this dispensation of which we are all a part of. So 52, with the incarnation, the appearing of Jesus Christ in his humanity, passion and glorification of Christ, the last days has dawned before the second advent of Christ. Recognizing the dispensations in view upon the age of Israel is the church age. And while there is a remainder of a short period of 7 years before the second advent, which is known as Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation, we recognize that it's only a brief resumption of the previous dispensation. The age of Israel was disrupted. It had not yet come to completion. It was disrupted as judgment upon them for rejection of their Messiah corporally. And the church age was grafted as a wild olive branch into the domesticated olive tree, as Paul so explains and describes it in the book of Romans. So with the incarnation, passion, and glorification of Christ, the last days has dawned before the second advent of Christ. 53, the first advent ushered in the church age, and this period is designated as the consummation of the ages. In other words, bringing the completion of dispensations pre-second advent, before Christ establishes his millennial kingdom. We represent the final era of dispensations that God would employ with respect to his plan. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he had been manifested, put away his sin by the sacrifice of himself. The first advent ushers in the completion of dispensational history pre-second advent, before his return. 54, the church age is the final era that fills in the gap between the first advent and Christ's second coming. That obviously is divided into two parts, the rapture, which is not a complete coming back to this planet. Christ simply returns to our heavenly atmosphere to receive the church, and we're all taken back to the third heaven. And then his completed coming of the second advent, where he places his foot back on terra firma and claims the planet as his. 55, the final causal phrase, for the sake of you. He has appeared in these last times because of you, if you will, for the sake of you. Highlights the special privilege afforded these Gentile believers that had become a part of the church. 56, it harks back to this special dispensation of grace back in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Again, we are a dispensation of grace. We are unique in so many facets in regards to being administrative of dispensations in God's plan. We weren't, if you will, as a church, as a people of nations, looking for God to install us as any aspect of His plan in this respect. However, God in His foreknowledge knew that positive volition would exist from the Gentile population. And through grace, He provided for us the opportunity to serve Him under administrative authority and privilege. We are all individual priests in our responsibility to God under this dispensation of grace to represent God and His plan. So the church age is the final era. It fills in the gap between first and second advents. 55, the final causal phrase, for the sake of you, highlights the special privilege afforded these Gentile believers that have become a part of the church. 56, it harks back to this special dispensation of grace in verse 10. 57, Christ appeared for them. Obviously an application for all of us. And their need of redemption from the slave market of sin. Gentiles as a people, which is obviously all peoples apart from the Jewish race that existed on this planet, were all in vast need of salvation. And Gentiles' prehistory reveals essentially that need in their embracing of paganism, occultism, and rejection of God overall corporately. But with Jesus Christ, the reality coming, it sparked something in regards to Gentile peoples when they heard this news and the universal nature of it. So Christ appeared for church-age believers in our need of redemption from the slave market of sin. 58, this phrase is designed to provide a continued reminder truly of the grace that has been afforded those living in the church age. We don't come from, if you will, the genetic inheritance of being a peoples that God particularly chose in time to represent Him as Abraham and the Jewish race are. We were just there. And we were there at the right time, the right place, I guess, for God, in regards to the reality of Jesus Christ appearing, foreknew and saw the positive volition that would come out of the Gentile peoples over the next approximately 2,000 years. So the phrase is designed to provide a continued reminder truly of the grace that has been afforded those living in the church age. 59, it points to the fact that the eternal purposes of God are realized when people that are positive come to saving faith. This plan obviously encompasses all things. The evil, the negative, along with the positive, etc. And its eternal purposes in regards to this plan is to serve positive volition in response to them, to provide for them desire to have a relationship with Him. And when you have positive volition, expressing itself in saving faith and willingness to otherwise serve God in His plan, then His eternal purposes are being realized. So it points to the fact that the eternal purposes of God are realized in people that are called to come to saving faith. 60, and just as He foreknew, He, God, foreknew Christ would provide salvation, He foreknew the massive population that would make up the nation of the nations. Again, this all goes back to His foreknowledge. Romans 8:29, those whom He foreknew, He predestined, these He would call, and these would be justified. And again, foreknowledge is not causative. But God perfectly anticipated who would believe and who wouldn't, and when in history, and the amount and number of people at any given point in time. And therefore, He architected His plan to make provision to assure that positive volition is dealt with appropriately in accordance to His plan in this respect. So 61, God perfectly anticipated that millions upon millions of Gentiles would be positive, at least salvation based, and seek relationship with Him during church age history. 62, in turn, He made all provisions for them under the terms of our present dispensation. He made all provisions for church age believers for this dispensation. All the grace that's necessary. He provides spiritual gifts for the church to function. In particular, communicating gifts, both early church and those gifts that would carry the church throughout this bulk of history. And all the other aspects of grace in regards to fulfilling God's plan for one's life. How often, are people, do people have to really pick up and move to get to doctrine? It happens as a test for people, and when they do, it really expresses the kind of positive volition that they have. But overall, for most of us, it's like God just drops it off at our doorstep. There it is. God makes provision for the truth of His word in any geographical area where positive volition exists. Obviously, if there's not enough positive volition to establish a local church, then they do have to relocate, etc. But otherwise, everything else is provided. Yet, believers take that for granted and basically blow it off with respect to what grace God has provided. And don't forget the point that we made in regards to the importance of Bible doctrine in connection with positive volition. The more doctrine you have, the more you embrace, the more you realize God's grace. We'll make a rap song out of that. You spurn doctrine, you spurn God's grace. Disregard doctrine, you disregard God's grace. So just as God foreknew Christ, providing salvation, He in eternity past knew what souls would be positive during this period of history. And He perfectly anticipated all of this, and He's made provision. And 62, in turn, He made all provisions for them under the terms of our present dispensation. 63, this is the sense of verse 21a, who through Him are believers in God. 64, the phrase through Him, preposition dia with the pronoun autos, is reference to Christ as the agency through whom mankind is able to have a relationship with God. He is the agent provided, the means of which man can have a true relationship with God. 65, Christ Himself taught, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. dia with the pronoun ego with reference to Jesus Christ, John 14:6. 66, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So Jesus Christ is the only avenue of access to God. So 67, to believe in God refers to God the Father. 68, true believers in God are people that have acknowledged who and what Christ is. That's a true believer. His name looks at his reputation. Believing that the historical person of Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, as the Bible so declares it, and went to the cross and took care of the sin issue. Died on the cross for our sins. They don't have to understand all the particulars that theologically we understand. But just believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins and recognize that he was raised from the dead as evidence of that. The resurrection. And if one acknowledges that, believes that, somebody say, how much faith does it take? How much is more faith than no faith at all? Just a simple acknowledgement, just like you might acknowledge your sins and rebound. You don't sit there and necessarily contemplate it, but you know intellectually you've acknowledged it. And you've got to find this way. You've got to believe with your heart. The last time I heard, your heart pumps blood. It doesn't provide information in regards to your soul, the brain computer. No, it's an intellectual exercise. An exercise of believing, taking your soul, and expressing positive volition in acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and who and what he is. And when one believes that, no matter what they may do after their life, of evidence otherwise, they have secured eternal life for their souls. Their souls, too, have been redeemed. 69, religious people that do not acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, who died for their redemption, are not genuine believers in God. They may use the same name or a different name. But if it doesn't go through the agency of Jesus Christ, they're serving a different God. Is not the true God that is represented to us in regards to the Bible. And obviously, people can distort this in many ways. The whole push today in the world is, you know, let's just put aside our differences as long as we all believe God exists. We don't care what the prophets are. Muhammad, Jesus Christ doesn't believe he was a prophet, but they don't believe he was the Son of God in the sense that we understand him being God in the flesh. So therefore, their religion is bogus, according to the Bible, as well as many other distortions, like Jehovah Witness, trying to make God Jesus Christ, half angel, half man. The Mormons, they distort it by describing Jesus as being God in a way that we too can become gods, that he somehow excelled and exalted, was exalted to this point, the status of being God. No, he was God the moment his body came out of the womb of Mary. Amen to that. So, you know. 70. Peter then characterizes God as the one who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. 71, the fact is, all members of the Godhead had a part in Christ's resurrection. All members of the Godhead, obviously in harmony, functioning in essence, have a part in Christ's resurrection, as they do in many other aspects. The Holy Spirit has a part, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's God the Holy Spirit, reference to the Father raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ, the exercise of His deity, just as He has authority to execute the death of His humanity, so He does in regards to raising His humanity and giving it life. John 10:17-18. For this reason, Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He does this. No one has taken it away from me. The Romans, the Jews, they thought they all killed Jesus. Oh, look what we did. God wasn't God. We killed Him on the cross. Now nobody takes Jesus' life from Him. Even though by all appearance, it looked like men did. No, He took His own life. You will. His deity checked out His humanity. In that respect. He lays it down on His own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And if this deity checked out His humanity, then God checked out His humanity, and what suicide? Go that direction with it. Then obviously God the Father, which is referenced in our verse, 1 Peter 1:21. So all members of Godhead obviously had a part in Christ's resurrection. 72, the emphasis here is to highlight the Father as the planner of His plan that calls for Jesus' resurrection. That His plan calls for this. That's what Peter wants to emphasize here. Just as His plan perfectly and accurately foreknew, anticipated the execution of being Messiah in time, the Savior of the world. So 73, otherwise all three members of the Godhead exercise their omnipotence in unity towards Christ's humanity. God's omnipotence, reference to His power. His power of creation, His power over death and life. 74, the only other reference to the Father giving glory to the Son under this term is John 17:22, in this way, in this kind of language. There, gave Him His resurrected body, gave Him glory in that kind of language. John 17:22, in regards to Christ's high priestly prayer, He proclaims, "In the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one." That's the glory centering on eternal life, spiritual realities of who and what Jesus Christ believers are and possess. 75, the more familiar expression that we generally refer to it in regards to this language is that God glorified Jesus, that He was glorified. Acts 3:13. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom You delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. Even Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He saw the shenanigans in regards to the priests, the Jews. But they put the political pressure on Him, put the political screws on Him, and how fast did He buckle, just like a lot of conservatives we see today in regards to our own politics. 76, there is a parallel expression to our verse with reference to Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into His glory. Christ in regards to the teaching of Himself in Luke 24:26. the Emmaus Road, Christ glorified, and talking to guys walking down the road here, and they don't recognize who he is. And they're bemoaning his crucifixion, his death. Verse 25, Jesus has a habit of chastising negative volition or lack of true faith in Bible doctrine in regards to people, even in his glorified state. He said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe, you idiots." You know, you need to wake up spiritually in regards to the doctrine that has been taught. He knew he taught it. To believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Suffering came first, then the exaltation, the resurrection, and all that is connected with that in his glory. So that gives us a parallel expression, that particular verse, 77. The glorification of the deceased humanity of Christ via resurrection, ascension, and session validates Christ's work on the cross. Further validation. 78. Believers in Christ are related to a God who can and has raised the dead. 79. God's perfect plan called for the glorification of his Son. Isaiah 4:2. For Old Testament reference. That day, the branch of the Lord, Messianic, Jesus Christ, will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. Matthew, compare Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And that occurs at the second advent. And will then recompense every man according to his works. 24:30. Again, second advent is context. And then the sign or the standard, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And for then, back to Isaiah 59. Verses 19 and 20. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Which parallels the previous passage. So God's perfect plan called for the glorification of the Son. 80, so it too calls for believers to be glorified at the right time. After calling justification, then glorification, which for us is yet to happen. Calling and justification has occurred for believers already. Romans 8, 17 and 30. Verse 17, and his children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And he this in verse 30, these he also called, and he called these he also justified, and he justified these he also glorified. That's the makeup or design of his plan for believers. To share in Christ's glory. To experience our own glorification and resurrection. So 81, God not only has perfect insight as to the design of his plan, but as, quote, raising from the dead, end quote, profoundly states, he has the power to fulfill his plan. God is not only omniscient, but he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. This verse declares his power as he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So he not only is able to put together perfectly a plan, but he definitely has the power to see it come to fruition, every aspect of it. So 82, knowing the doctrine that they have been taught previously. Verse 18, this doctrine is designed for the intended result that ends verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that, resulting, your faith and hope are in God. 83, faith here is active and signifies trust in God during our time on earth. Active faith versus passive faith. Passive faith being the written canon of Scripture. Our active faith is actually believing in regards to our object of belief, whether it's Christ phase one or Bible doctrine phase two. So it's active. Our active faith, to keep on believing, if you will. But our soul, which houses our volition, is continue to perpetuate the positive volition with respect to our lives. So faith is active and signifies trust in God. During our time on earth, we walk by faith, not by sight. So if we walk by faith, we must put our trust in something. And our trust, obviously, ultimately focuses in on God himself. With all the avenues of exercise of that trust through Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ, etc. 84, hope here looks to the future. And our confidence is not a wishful thinking type of scenario. Hope, the elpis in the Greek, extends a confidence or trust of that which will happen. Like, you know, essentially the sun's going to rise the next day. Hope the sun comes up tomorrow. But you have confidence that it is. That's the way it's been for millennia. So hope looks to the future and our confidence that we too will share in Christ's glory according to the promises of Scripture. To truly believe that and to have that confidence. 85, knowing that God has all the facts to establish a perfect plan and power to fulfill all aspects of it as evidenced in the person of Christ for our verses. Should stimulate complete faith and hope in the plan of God as applied to our own lives. God knew perfectly Jesus would be successful in mission in regards to his humanity in person. And God had the power to evidence that through his resurrection. And that should stimulate us in regards to all other aspects of Bible doctrine as they apply to us personally. So 86, stated otherwise, knowing the doctrine that the Father as architect or planner of the plan of God has the attributes necessary, specifically omniscience and omnipotence, to see his plan to perfect fruition, should encourage believers all the more to adhere to his plan. He will not fail us, not in regards to any aspect of his work. Just as we could take it to the bank, that when our phase two is evaluated, the bank receipt is going to be evaluated on one standard, that's plus R. If it doesn't fall under the umbrella of plus R, you can take it to the bank, our works during that period of time in our lives are going to be burned up. Otherwise, in pursuing holiness, maintaining spirituality plus R, God will amply reward us with SG3. And God's going to be unbendable. And his promises in this regard are cemented forever. This is the way it's going to be. STA doesn't like to hear sometimes, this is the way it is. But that's the way the Bible is. That's what it proclaims. That's what it declares. Here's the way it is. Either line up and come under the blessing side of God, or maladjust and come under his judgment. Trust me, the God we serve has wherewithal to make all this happen and to assure that it happens. There's nothing that will impugn or impede any aspect of his plan. So 87, Peter has once again in his own way pointed to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. Just as it's been a kind of a silent theme that's underwritten everything of this section that we've dealt with. He's again come back to that principle, believing that the Bible, that we learn how important it is to us in regards to our life, because it will occur this way. All aspects. Anything that's declared to be a sin is a sin. Anything that's declared to be righteous is righteous. The mechanics, everything else that's attributed in regards to living the Christian life, this is the way it is. See, hence the importance of the doctrine of Bible doctrine, allowing it to be our ultimate authority in life, and to be the determining factor of all decisions that we make in regard to our life. So 88, the plan of God, that is Bible doctrine, has as its antecedents the foreknowledge and omnipotence of the Father to ensure its perfect execution, free from error or mishap. 89, Peter has come full circle from the springboard of therefore, beginning back in verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action, etc., as the guidelines, as summary guidelines of priorities in the Christian life to manifest positive volition that's acceptable before God, fulfill their faith too. So Peter has come full circle from the springboard of therefore, verse 13, beginning this paragraph, drawing from the importance of Bible doctrine as that which is the gauge of positive volition, as evidenced in the zeal to know it, and now the very faith and hope by which positive volition lives. The faith and hope, the truth of Bible doctrine. So Peter puts this together fairly neatly, if you're willing to dig deep in regards to his writing. 90, hence we should all the more conduct ourselves according to the teachings of Bible doctrine to enhance our eternal knowledge. All right. Next session we'll pick up with the doctrine.